Good morning. Let's begin our worship service where we worship in the Word. And the reading today will be in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, 7 through 16. And if you're reading a Pew Bible, it's on page 1009. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the Word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The word of the Lord.
Verse 8, which was just read for us, is probably the most familiar, oft quoted, and frequently preached upon verse in this book. It reads, Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. In a world that's ever changing and seems to us usually changing for the worst, our Lord and Savior is unchanging in his identity as the eternal God who has become one of us men, in his loyalty to the Father's will to bring many sons and daughters to glory, and in his fidelity, his faithfulness to his loving purpose and unfailing care for his people. Very comforting verse, chapter 13, verse 8. And it's set in contrast to the picture that the writer to the Hebrews has portrayed for us as to what the Christian life is actually like. Remember, especially from chapter 11, he portrayed us as pilgrims passing through, as nomads, people who live in tents and have no permanent home, but who are looking for a city which is to come. In chapter 11, verse 10, for he was looking, Abraham was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Again, in verse 16 of chapter 11, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And again, in our chapter 13, we just read for us verse 14, for we have here no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. So again, the picture is of us moving through this world, but looking for something bigger and better and more solid. In fact, as I looked at those verses together for the first time this week, I recognized that there's three verbs used there, looking forward, desiring and seeking. Those three verses use three different words to talk about the longing that we have as we move through this changing world to get to something solid that has foundations, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Until we meet Jesus face to face at his coming then, until we arrive at this unshakable city of God with foundations built by God himself, the writer to the Hebrews in this 13th chapter is giving us some very practical pointers, some words of counsel as we move on our pilgrim way. And today he's going to speak to us first of imitation, then of separation, and finally from dedication, concerning dedication. So let's pray, and we'll look at this carefully constructed paragraph before us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to come before you this morning in the Word. We pray that your Spirit might direct and lead us. We ask again that as we come, we might come with listening ears and hearts, and that your Word might penetrate and change our lives, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Imitation is our first thought as we come to this passage in verses 7 and 8. It begins with, remember your leaders. I don't know that any other New Testament writer simply uses that general term for the officers of the church. Paul usually speaks to the elders or the deacons or someone like that. They have other titles, of course, like evangelist or missionary and so forth. But this early letter, written by this unknown writer to a small congregation of Jewish people who have now become Christians, simply addresses them as the leaders. They might be the elders, they might be the deacons, it might be both, we don't know. But we notice there's three places where he uses that. Here in chapter 13, verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 17, obey your leaders. And verse 24, greet all your leaders. So he's got a specific number of people in mind. And I want us to notice, too, that in verses 17 and 24, the latter two that we'll get to in the next few weeks, he's clearly talking to current leaders, people who right now are alive and well and serving in the church. But the one we're looking at in verse 7 today are those who have gone before. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Now, that's past tense. Doesn't mean they're dead necessarily, but the next verse probably does. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. So he's speaking of those who have gone before, no longer with them, perhaps the founders of the church, but now home with the Lord. Notice what he says about them, because who would imagine that those who used to be the leaders would have any continuing relevance to the life of a local church? But that's exactly what he says. In fact, the point he's going to make here in the next couple verses, I'm not sure I've seen it anywhere else in the Bible. It's a very profound and thought-provoking verse, or thought, idea. Again, that those who used to be the leaders in a church continue to have an important role to play even today. In what way? Well, by the verbs that command us to do something about them. Verse 7, remember them. Again, later in that verse, consider, which is a word that has to do with look real closely. Look real closely at them, examine it. And then in verse, right at the end, imitate them. And of course, those verbs are kind of progressive, aren't they? The first is remember them. That's a pretty simple thing. I remember them. I know their names. But it goes further than that. We're not just to remember that they were there, that I know their names and I knew their faces, but that I'm to think about them. I'm to consider them. The word, if it was etymologically translated, it would mean look up to them, look up, kind of examine them closely. And finally, copy them, ape them, imitate them. It's good. It's an idea that is set before us, that those who used to be the leaders of the church can continue to have an important function in the living church as we look back to them through memory. And what is it that we're to think about, study, and copy? Well, look at the text again. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. That, I suppose, really is the essence of what a leader in the church is. They do other things, but the main thing they do is communicate to us the message of the gospel, the word of God. That's what defined them. That's what identified them as the leaders. And yet, they were more than just talkers of the word. They modeled it for us. Again, when I think, and I'm going to actually name a few names in a few minutes, when I think of some of the people that preceded me at this church, I don't always think of something they taught me from the Bible, chapter and verse. I just think of them, all that they stood for, all that they represented, the obedience that I saw in their lives. The word of God is what was the center of their life. It's what saved them. It's what motivates them. It's that which they want to impart to me. And it's that which shaped the course of their lives. The Word of God It's the center. It's the most important thing of all. Further, it mentions, consider the outcome of their way of life, which is an interesting phrase. Don't just take a snapshot of their life, but look at the whole video. Look at the whole way they lived their life. Look at the outcome of it when we went to their funeral and recognized that they had lived a life well spent for the glory of God. And again, considering the outcome of their life is not just to look at how they looked on Sunday morning in their best clothes, but how they continued to manifest the presence of God and the influence of the Word of God in their life in every aspect of their walk. How they raised their kids, the witness they bore at their job, the good job that they tried to do in all times and situations, the gifts that they exercised in the life of the church, the things that got them excited and the things that made them sad, the things that the production of their life, what was the outcome of it? Look at those things. Study them closely and recognize this is the way the Lord would have you live as well. And then finally, imitate their faith. Faith. It's faith that saved them. At some point in their lives, each of them had come to know Jesus Christ, turning from their sin and trusting in the Lord. They had grown, they matured. They're not perfect, they never were. But you saw the manifestation of their faith. It steered every one of the decisions in their life, who they married, what they did for a living, how they spent their money, how they committed their time, often even how they did what they did on vacation. Many of these, all these kinds of things were shaped and molded by their faith. So as we look back on those that were the leaders before us, we're to remember their names, of course, we're to consider the outcome of their lives, and we're to imitate their faith. Now, who are we talking about here? Well, I think, first of all, he's probably has a little bit in mind, at least in the back of his mind, the heroes of the Bible. That is, that the figures in the Bible, the great men and women of faith, some of whom he's, of course, pointed to in chapter 11. There's no more wonderful catalog of heroes of the faith in the whole Bible than chapter 11 of Hebrews. So I think part of what he's saying is, think about those who have followed the Lord in times past and learn them from the pages of the Bible. Now, that's an amazing thing about the Bible. You can read it cover to cover, and you'll find that the great majority of it is narrative, and most of it is biography. That is, it's talking about men and women. And every circumstance you could imagine, anything that you could go through, someone in the Bible has gone through a similar situation. And is that a coincidence? No, I don't think so. Educational psychologists tell us that the easiest way to learn is to copy somebody, to learn from a person. Our children, our babies, of course, begin to copy us almost from birth. They begin to pick up on the way we talk and sometimes say things that we're embarrassed that they said, but they learned them from us. They do things because they learned them from us. Everyone learns easiest by learning from people. The Bible's full of stories about people. And there's some negative, cautionary tales, don't do this, but there's a great many wonderful, positive examples and illustrations for us that we can follow. And so as we give ourselves to the regular reading of the Bible, we're exposing ourselves to all that biography, that Bible biography, which is so noteworthy, so good to imitate in our lives as well. So the first application, I think, of this is simply to soak ourselves in the men and women of the Bible, young and old, and recognize the lessons that can be learned from them. The second one would surely be men and women in church history. That is, there's been 2,000 years since the Bible's canon is closed, and yet there have been real believers in all those generations. Many of those stories are recorded for us today. Not just pastors and missionaries and church planters, but women and men have, in all circumstances, facing war and deprivation and sickness and trouble, all kinds of things. You can't imagine any situation that you're in that you can't find someone in church history that's gone through the same. So again, Get into biographies, Christian biographies of those great heroes of the past. Of course, I'm a pastor and I have my heroes, Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and George Whitefield and Spurgeon and all these guys. I love to read about them. They're much greater than I'm never going to do what they did, but it's such an inspiration for me to be exposed to the great things that God has done through them. So we've got Bible biography, you have church history type biography, but I think he's obviously speaking most of all about the actual men that led the church, that planted the church that he is writing to. He's asking them to remember them. And I think we should do the same here at Grace Bible Fellowship Church. I got to thinking this week as we studied about who was here 30 years ago when I came. Who were the leaders? Many of them now with the Lord. I look up to them even to this day, almost like a young man or a little boy looking up to mature and strong Christians that I want to be like when I grow up. I still look at it that way. Listen to some of the names. Now, the disclaimer here is this is not all the names. Some names will not be named that you know and remembered. I had to stop somewhere. Almost every name I'm going to mention was married to another wonderful Christian that I could have named also. But here's some names of people that were here 30 years ago and now have gone on before us. Some you will know them, some will not. But we have a rich heritage of this church, at this church, of those who have gone before us. Here come some names, okay? Bob Brightigam, Anna Frederick, Jack Raybuck, Gladys Showers, Bob Lee. Remember Pastor Hartman said, he led the music from this platform for 40 years, and I don't think we started late for a grand total of more than 5 minutes in 40 years. His point was, he started on time. Bob Lee, Josephine Seidel, Mark Smith, Grace Reed, Naomi Bailey, she died just last year, Terry Bird. Now, Terry wasn't with us 30 years ago. He was a pastor in another church, but in later years he came to join us and died here about a year and a half ago as well. And those who I will always look up to, and I'm not worthy to tie their shoestrings, Jansen and Ruth Hartman, the pastor and his wife that preceded me. I know that these are just noise, just names to some of the newer folk, but for those that have been here a long time, what an inspiration those people were for us. Now, this is part of my point today. We can and should look back to them as those who were our leaders, leader in the general sense of the word. And again, though they're dead, they yet speak to us. As we remember them, again, they were not sinless, but they were sincere and real disciples. And we saw how they handled not just victory, but defeat, not just the ups, but the downs. We saw them go through thick and thin. It's an inspiration for us and enables us to continue on. Here's one of my applications. What are they going to remember you for when you're not here any longer? What will they say at your funeral? There's a story in the Bible, here's another one, of a woman named Dorcas, who was very full of fruit, that is, she helped people a lot. And when Peter attended her funeral, the story's told in Acts chapter 9, people rushed up to him, poor people, widows, and said, we just want you to see the things that she made for us, the cloaks that she sewed for us and so forth. What a tribute at a funeral of actual physical evidence of loving acts that this woman Dorcas had performed. And again, I wonder at my funeral and at your funeral, what will be spoken of? Will there be any actual evidence of loving acts on your part? Will we celebrate this person as one who died with the most toys or did the most good? It's a good question for us to ask. What legacy will I leave for the next generation of believers. But here's the application of the text, the explicit one. Right after it talks about this, remembering, considering, and imitating the leaders that have gone before us and now are with the Lord, there's where that verse falls, the classic verse. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, what's it doing there? What's the context? Does that just come out of nowhere, the kind of verse that you put on your refrigerator? What's it there for? Why is it connected to the things, or how is it connected to the things around it? We have to say this, that what he's saying is Jesus was at work in those leaders that are now gone. In those former leaders, biblical, historical, and local leaders, we see Jesus had saved them from their sins. They didn't deserve his mercy, but he rescued them and saved them. He gifted them. He guided them. He matured them, and he used them. Again, by the time I got here, many of these people were in their maturity. They were strong Christians. They'd been through a lot. They'd made the mistakes, in a sense. And I look up to them, and I still look up to them to this day. But they started just like everyone else, making plenty of mistakes, but growing, being used of the Lord. And surely what he's saying is this: Jesus was the same yesterday in their lives, but he's the same today in the living church. He's doing the same thing, saving people, guiding people, maturing people, gifting people, using people. So it's certainly in this text in order to inspire us not to be discouraged or to give up, to look back on the leaders of the past and recognize that Jesus, the same Jesus, is at work now in my life and in your life. And we don't perhaps perceive the growth that we are experiencing from the Lord, but indeed, as the years move on, we do become stronger, more experienced, and wiser. And the younger people can look up to us as being used of the Lord. Now, the neatest thing of all, though, is this. It's not just yesterday and today. It's forever. In fact, the word order in the original text is very emphatic. It makes a great emphasis there. It says, the actual word order is, Jesus Christ, yesterday and today is the same, and forever is how the sentence ends. What's that mean? It means that as I look at my kids and my grandchildren, and I look at the world around me, and I get pretty nervous about the whole situation, I can be reassured that the same Jesus who worked in those before me and worked in my generation will be there with my kids and my grandchildren in the years to come. Boy, what a great thought that is. What a great lesson that is. And here, again, I can't remember any other text in Scripture that quite places this emphasis on the fact that the leaders of the last generation of Christians, they're dead and gone, has an ongoing role in the health and life and strength of the church today. It's a great tool for us to use in our own Christian walk, a valuable tool as we seek the Father of the Lord in our day. Well, imitation. The writer to the Hebrews gives us that great thought. Now he speaks of separation, verses 9 to 14. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. I think that fits the context too. He's just said that Jesus is always the same. Always the same. So if someone comes teaching you something new about Jesus, and they've discovered something new about, brand new, absolutely new, about the Christian faith, well, we can pretty much guarantee that it's false teaching. It's false teaching. There are no new truths in the Christian faith. There are new applications always. There's new insights that we gain from the, bottomless Word of God and so forth, but there's nothing new in the actual teaching, especially the great saving truths of the gospel. They're all there. They've been there all these years. So anything new would be diverse and strange, and we should stay away from it. Now, we don't know exactly what he's talking about, but from the things he says in the next few verses, he's clearly talking about the danger of going back to Judaism, which is the perennial threat to this particular little group of Christians. They were Jewish. Then they became Christians, followers of the carpenter from Nazareth. They recognize him not just as a great and holy man, but as God in the flesh and the Savior of the world. Well, in doing that, they've had to leave traditional Judaism behind. And so he warns them about that. He warns them about foods. Surely the Jewish dietary laws are in mind there, but perhaps other kind of odd things. When he says strange and diverse, that seems to mean a little bit more than just Judaism. It must be maybe some kind of weird little blend of Judaism and paganism, but involves some kind of dietary restrictions. But he says there's nothing to that. What you need is grace in your heart. As Jesus said, it's not what you put into your mouth that defiles the man. It's what comes out of the mouth, because that comes from the heart. That's what defiles and makes uncommon or unclean our lives. So he brushes that aside and said, don't give in to any new teaching that has to do with certain diets or anything like that. Maybe they do you a little bit of good physically, but there's nothing to do, no benefit to you in terms of spiritual things. But then he goes further. He says, there's an altar in Jerusalem. There's still a temple there when he writes this letter. There's the high priest. There's the people bringing their sacrifices. That's what's going on over there. But we have an altar that they have no right to. The altar that we worship at is the cross. Where was the sacrifice made for us? Once and forever, according to chapters 9 and 10 of this book. The cross of Jesus. That's where he fulfilled all the things written of in Judaism. That's where the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world, but actually died there on that first Good Friday. There he died, and in that death, he paid for our sins. It's the end of sacrifice. There's no more priests. I'm a pastor. I'm not a priest. That's not an altar. That's a communion table. This is a Christian church. The day for that kind of sacrifice is done. So he says, keep away from that. We have our altar. They have theirs. But then he draws one more story from those Old Testament rituals to make his point. He says, on the Day of Atonement, after the animal was slain, the body was taken outside, away from the camp or outside of the city of Jerusalem, away from the temple, and burned. And that was a symbol that sin had been dealt with, removed, and was under God's curse. He said, did you notice that when Jesus died, he didn't die at the temple? He didn't die within the camp or within the city of Jerusalem, but in fact was led outside to Golgotha, that place where they kill criminals. And that's where he died. But then look at the significant application he makes in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Indeed, Jesus, as we know, rejected by his people and punished by his Father in the stead of his people, died outside the walls of Jerusalem. The counsel of the writer to the Hebrews is then you have to go outside too. You have to follow him out there and bear his reproach. What's he saying? You say you are tempted to be squeezed into the mold of the world, perhaps even to go back to Judaism, but you can't do it. If Jesus has died for you, you've turned from sin and put your trust in him, you have to identify with him. You have to stand up and be counted for him, even if it means bearing his reproach. There's been a lot of interesting things happening in our society of late. I've noticed the last couple of weeks that our elites who seem to run our country have literally ignored us, Bible-believing Christians, for a time, don't even know what we are or what we believe. There's been some, to me, on the one side kind of humorous, but on the other side very frightening events of late. In March, we had the Grand National Basketball Tournament. All the colleges, the major colleges in the country, try to get into that. 68 teams managed to. And over the couple of weekends, they whittled down that field till it's 16, the Sweet 16, and then the Elite Eight, and then the Final Four, and then finally the champion is crowned. Well, this year, one of the Sweet 16 teams was a Cinderella team because they didn't think this girl would get to the ball. It was Oral Roberts University, Christian school, Pentecostal, from the Midwest. Some sports writer must have got online and looked at the student manual from Oral Roberts University and discovered to his horror that they actually forbid certain behaviors at Oral Roberts University, that certain things are not allowed. Well, we sit here and think, you didn't know that? You didn't realize that a Christian school says that you can't drink and get drunk on campus, that you can't have sexual activity outside of marriage and so forth? You think is that news? But it was news. It was big news. And it was a big outrage. The sports pages actually said the last few weeks that that team should be thrown out of the tournament, that such a school shouldn't be allowed to exist in America. That was seriously discussed for a couple of days. Again, where once we were simply ignored, now we're suddenly hated. Well, I've also noticed in the last several weeks, in light of recent political and social developments, that there's a number of Christians scrambling to make sure that the world recognizes that we're really not any different than them, and that we really don't believe those things anymore, and are fleeing from the moral, theological, and social implications of the gospel. We can't do that. We can't do that. In other words, some people recognize we're threatened by this. And if we're threatened by that, we're just going to give in to it. We'll find a way to kind of keep our mouth shut and stay under the radar or something, but we're going to deny that we uphold the standards of a holy God in terms of human behavior. We can't do that. We have to go outside and bear his reproach. I don't know what the implications of that is. I don't. But don't you dare think of giving up on Jesus because of some reproach that will come your way. You see what he says here? He knows what's ahead for these people. Some of them are going to be thrown out of their homes, lose their possessions, lose their jobs, perhaps lose their liberty, perhaps even lose their lives. But you cannot walk out on Jesus. Go outside, leave the camp, and bear your reproach with Jesus. That's what we must do. We must do. Or we betrayed our Lord. We have to follow him. I use the word separation there. Not as if we're better than other people and we're trying to get away from evil people. We're sinners. They're sinners, of course. But we have to separate from unbelief. We have to separate from sin. That is behavior that's displeasing to the Lord. We have to call it sin. We have to flee from it as sin. We have to stand up for the truth of the Lord. Separation at times is very painful, but absolutely necessary in order to be loyal to the Lord. The third thing he speaks of, he's talked about imitation, how those who have gone before us can be a positive motivation and inspiration for us to live a faithful life to the Lord, for the Lord, knowing that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will be with us. We also have to separate from unbelief and from unholiness. Finally, we really have to lift up our eyes in dedication to the Lord. Look at verse 15. Through him, of course, the emphatic emphasis is on Jesus. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And it goes on from there saying that there is a place for continuing sacrifice, But it's not the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. That was done once for all, the chapter 10 said again and again. Hapax, the Greek word for once. Once for all. Once for all he died. Once for all time. Jesus died to take away my sins. That's our glory. But we do continue as servants of God who worship him and make sacrifice to him. But it's in a different form now. Look at what it says. Through him, through our identification and our union with Jesus, let us then continually, all the day, offer a sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We dedicate ourselves to him in our words. Notice, first of all, praise to God. We lift up our voices, literally, the ability that God has us to communicate through our voices. We lift them up to God himself and return thanks and praise to him. We did that this morning. We do it each Lord's Day. We can do it in small groups and even by ourselves. There's both public and private praise, but it all resounds to God's glory and it goes back to him. He has made us. He has saved us. He is the King forever. He is worthy of our heart's devotion and our praise. And we bring it to him. And the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name is just a little bit different in that it's not so much spoken to God, but to others about God. That is, it uses the word acknowledge. It could be translated confess. That our lips confess his name and everything he stands for. So, what is our voice for? What are our words to be used for? To return glory to God himself directly, which is pleasing to him, a sacrifice well-pleasing to him, but also to use our lips to speak about him, to confess him. And in light of what I just said about separation from evil and the temptation to kind of hide and not be heard from anymore, we must boldly confess. We must boldly confess, acknowledge the name of Jesus. Share it with others. Point them to him. So with our words, and then with our works as well, as verse 16. Here's another kind of sacrifice we can make as New Testament Christians. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, a kind of a two-fold statement, not just about our words to praise him and to acknowledge him, but with our works to both do good and to share what we have. The phrase do good is actually a word used nowhere else in the Bible, but it has the obvious meaning of being full of obedient, loving actions for the benefit of others. We're to fill our lives with such acts of love. These are sacrifices that are well-pleasing to the Lord. You remember in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25 where he commends the righteous, who are righteous because of their faith in him, not because of their works, but he commends the righteous because when he was cold, when he was hungry, when he was thirsty, when he was in prison, when he was naked, that they had done all these things to help him, and they said, well, we didn't remember doing any of those things for you, Jesus, but when you did it to others, you did it for me. So the acts of love that we show in everyday life are genuinely acts of worship to God, and they're given to God. They're offered to God through our neighbor. Martin Luther said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. Of course, he's the one all-time preacher of the fact that your good works will never purchase your salvation. Only faith in Jesus will do that. But there's still a place for good works, even for Martin Luther, and that is to bear fruit, to prove that, in fact, you have believed, but also to be a real help to those around you. Our lives should abound in that kind of fruit, that kind of fruit that will be a blessing and benefit to others. God is generous, and he calls us to generosity as well. Do good and share what you have. American Christians are rich. We really are. But there's much need around us. We should sacrificially give for the benefit and help of others. Imitation of godly examples. Separation from ungodly thinking. Dedication to godly worship and service. This is the path of blessing that the writer to the Hebrews sets before us. How are you doing in those areas of your life? Have you begun? Trusted in Christ? Turned from sin? Put your whole hope of heaven in the Lord and in His mercy through Jesus? Do it. As our brother reminded us in the 4:14 window, it's as a youngster that most people that are saved put their faith in the Lord. Oh, I pray that every boy and girl, everyone here, but especially every boy and girl among us, will turn from sin and begin their life with Jesus by faith. And are you building a life of faith? Our teens are away this morning, most of them at Snow Globe. I pray that they're being impacted for the Lord. Weekend retreats can be breakthrough, life-changing experiences for young people. But every day, teenagers should be thinking about what they're going to do with their life, what their gifts and callings are, who they will spend their life together with. Those kind of decisions are foundational in laying a life, preparing for a life of service for the Lord. Are you persevering through difficulty? Life is now going along, and it's harder than you thought. But are you continuing to persevere and push ahead in the service of the Lord? And for those closer to the end of life, are you finishing well? Have you planned and determined that you're going to end well, not fail, not fall? Again, thinking of our legacy. What are people going to remember us for in the life of the church? When a Christian leader recently fell into sin, mentioned him by name a few weeks ago, my first thought was, that's his entire legacy. The man had written books and spoken to thousands and witnessed to millions over the years, but all that any of us will remember him for is the sin which was exposed at the end of his life. Oh, don't let anything like that happen to any of us. Rather, help us to finish well, Lord, with integrity and honesty before you. So may God grant that to us, a life pleasing to him. Let's pray. Lord, we have practical counsel given to us today concerning imitation, separation, and dedication. Help us to take stock of ourselves, inventory of our hearts. Help us to resolve today, with the Lord's help, cleansing us from past sin and filling us for days to come with your Spirit, we might live a life pleasing to you. Help us to this end, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.